A tale as old as time. A priest and a rabbi walk into a bar. I know this story well in this particular instance because I am the priest in question. My friend is the rabbi. We happened to be catching up a few years ago, just around this time of the year. Both of us had plenty on our plate at the time, which is par for the course this season, what with Hanukkah and Advent and Christmas quickly upon us. My friend, the rabbi, made a comment that stuck with me that night. "It tells you something about our traditions," he said, "that we celebrate our festivals of light in the dead of winter. It tells you something about our traditions that we celebrate our festivals of light in the dead of winter." He has a point. Our winter holidays got their start in agrarian societies. They flourished among people who spent their lives intimately aware of the cycles of the earth. They knew that nature ruled supreme. A bad year for the crops meant a bad year for them. Winter was a testing ground, a time to wait patiently for spring, for all the possibilities of new growth and life that came with it. Hanukkah, the festival of lights, precedes the shortest day of the year, the winter solstice, by a matter of days, usually. Christmas and Epiphany follow it in quick succession. We can't be sure about Jesus' exact date of birth, but our religious ancestors chose to align their observance with that of the pagans. Call it an ancient lesson in cultural competency. They tied their celebration to that of their solstice-observing neighbors. On Saturnalia, the celebration of the Roman god Saturn's return, they found a way to speak about their hope to people looking for light in dark places. We no longer live among the ancients, though. We no longer live in such close connection with the cycles of the earth either. We are protected from the elements in neat, climate-controlled boxes such as this one. We can get bananas year-round. Stop for just a second to admire that simple fact. Bananas traveling the globe, arriving at your nearest grocery store every week. They put Santa Claus to shame. He only does his thing once a year. We are protected from the elements, protected from darkness, protected from facing the fact that we are vulnerable and dependent and oh, so, so mortal. In such a context, a time where the luxuries of modern life build the illusion of self-sufficiency, what on earth do these holidays mean? More importantly, for our purposes today, what does the birth of a Savior mean to people who have forgotten what it means to be vulnerable and needy? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," cries the prophet Isaiah, "because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Today's passage from Isaiah is the very same passage that inaugurates Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke. You know the scene. Jesus returns from the wilderness, and he walks into the synagogue in his hometown on the Sabbath. He reads the passage we heard just now and proclaims, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Mic drop. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, literally meaning glad tidings, good news. This passage is the headline of Jesus' ministry. This is the good news he came to proclaim. This text from Isaiah hinges upon an important question. Who is this good news for? Who are the intended recipients of Isaiah's and thereby Jesus' message? The answer is simple. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, healing for the brokenhearted, freedom for the captive, comfort for the mourning. Note that the good news is not about them, it is for them. He didn't start by addressing the wealthy, the well-to-do, and well-connected.
He didn't come to tell us to be generous to the poor, to the captive, to the needy. He came to proclaim good news to them directly. We tend to miss this message entirely. We get so wrapped up in giving that we forget that the good news is primarily about receiving a grace that we did not earn, a mercy that we do not deserve. If you are not careful, if you give into the illusion of self-sufficiency, you might come to believe that you do not need this good news. It is indeed easier, after all, to give than it is to receive. Whether you like it or not, however, no amount of money or power or modern convenience can protect you from the fact that you are still human. All it takes is an unexpected layoff, a troubling addiction, a scary diagnosis, the loss of a loved one. All it takes is for the world's suffering to finally come knocking on your door. In that moment, you will have a choice. Will you protect your self-sufficient pride, or will you admit that you need help? The good news, my friends, is not that we can prevent this moment from happening. The good news is that Christ is here for you when you need him most. You will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Not when we are at our best, but when things are at their worst. We cannot understand the incarnation until we come to grips with our own need for mercy. We cannot understand the incarnation until we understand with the ancients what it's like not to be in control. When we do, however, we will find ourselves in good company. We'll understand the meaning, finally, not of charity or philanthropy, but that of solidarity with those who suffer. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus is the light that shines in our darkest night. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Oh, come, let us adore him. Amen.